One of the things that confuses people so much when you have opportunities to talk to them about the gospel is this concept of salvation being a gift from God, one that is freely given, one that is freely offered, one that has to be freely received. People misunderstand what Christianity is all about. You know, well, you're saying that you're the only ones that have it right. It's not a matter of it being right. It's a matter of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If there's a chasm, if there's a gap between God and man, and there's only one bridge, there's only one bridge. You know, it's not a matter of being right. It's a matter of being saved. It's a matter of coming back to God, the only way that was provided. And a lot of what I'm going to share with some of you today, I mean, depending on where you're at, some of you, this could be very new. For some of you, you could be in the process of working this out. For some of you, this is going to be, in a way, old hat. But even for you, my prayer is that some of these things maybe will help you be able to articulate in a dialogue with your friends and your neighbors and your family. You know, when you have these conversations about salvation and God and you know, what Christ's death and resurrection has done for us, that this just gives you more information in a way that will help you share with those that you care about, those you love, and with your acquaintances about what God's done in your life. Being able to articulate that in a good way, being able to share it in a way that resonates with people, how God has affected your life, you know, it's powerful stuff. So one way or another, I hope that this message will be helpful to all of you, no matter where you're at in your walk with the Lord. So what we're going to look at is this frustrating human tendency in which people seem to believe that they have to do things in order to earn favor with God. And Christians fall for this trap. A lot of people that don't know anything about God fall for the trap because it sounds reasonable. Though we know Scripture tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. So just because something seems right or sounds right or makes sense in your own mind doesn't necessarily mean that it leads to truth. And so we try to do things sometimes to earn favor with God. People will try to do things to earn their salvation. And one of the central messages of the Old Testament in particular is that salvation is not earnable. It's nothing you can earn. And this has not been a secret for the past 2,000 years, but for some reason, a lot of people still don't understand. So we're going to look at some of the things that people do and some of the things that we need to understand as it relates to being saved. So the first verse we're going to look at is Matthew 23, and I'm going to read 23 through 28. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes at this point. And these are the religious men of the day, the ones who supposedly have it all figured out. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." I mean, Jesus really had a way with the religious people in the communities that he went about with, didn't he? It'd be like if I was the new guy in town, I call the Sheridan County Ministerial together, sit all the pastors down, look at them and say, "You're a bunch of hypocrites. Woe to you." I've never tried that. We do have a ministerial meeting coming. No, I'm just kidding. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." He talks about how they would take the little herbs and literally count them so that they wouldn't be too much or too little. Instead of saying, "Oh, that's about 10%. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Just get the picture. Have you ever had a cup of coffee and you're camping or you're outside and one of those little bugs lands in your coffee? Or if you don't drink coffee, like Joe, you don't drink coffee. So your iced tea. No? Your water. Okay, there we go. You know, you have a little bug, and so you're trying to fish that little bug out of the... What's even crazier is Elena, she gets in the bathtub, you know, and everything is alive, all the fuzzies that are floating in there, because she's, you know, three. And unfortunately, her body is full of fuzzies and little dirt flecks. And so she's in the tub, "Daddy!" And I have to come in, and I have to fish out all the little flecks that are floating. So you get this picture of somebody with a spoon trying to get that fleck, and over here is a camel doing the backstroke. Blind guides, you who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. We're often really good at that whole speck of sawdust thing. Well, that plank is just hanging out of our own eye. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. What good is it to clean the outside of your dishes when the inside still have crusty lasagna or something, coffee? Some of you I told about that. You know, when we were in college, the dishes that we used, you know, in our dorm room had degrees of clean and dirty. You know, if it was just used the night before, like for a cup of soup, it's still good. Because, you know, you put the boiling water in and all that just dried cup of soup from the day before would just mix in with the, some of you are looking at me shocked, right? Like, you know, it's not even really food anyway, no. But you can get away with that if you served somebody dinner at your house and they sat down and looked down and they saw, you know, you still have something dried on there from yesterday and there's some frosted flakes from last week, you know, chemically bonded to the, it's not going to work. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Those were fighting words. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Here's my opening thought. Number one, this is where you're supposed to fill in blanks. Okay, you ready? No matter how much you clean up the outside, no matter how much you clean up the outside, the inside will always shine through. Shine might not be the right word, but it's what came to mind. No matter how much you clean up the outside, the inside will always shine through. The inside will always bleed through. The inside will always make its presence known. In James 1:26, James writes, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." You think to yourself, that's pretty harsh. You're saying if somebody doesn't control their tongue, then everything that they say they believe is pretty much worthless? Well, kinda. Here's what Jesus says about that in Matthew 12, talking to the Pharisees again. "You brood of vipers." Next ministerial meeting. No, I'm just kidding. No, we get some great pastors in our community. Don't let me think of it. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. And there's an example. No matter how much we dress up the outside, what is stored up in our heart is what's going to come out all the time. And you can try to convince me otherwise. I can try to convince myself otherwise, but I know the truth. And in those moments of weakness, in those moments of tiredness, those moments of frustration, the doubt, the destructiveness, the attitude, the things that come out of our mouth reflect truly the depth of what's really going on in our heart. And that's a hard truth. It's a hard truth because it means we need some heart surgery. And no matter how much we focus on the outside, no matter how much we focus on doing things and scurrying about and cleaning ourselves up and trying to build up points for ourselves, Christian merit points or whatever we want to call them, it's irrelevant because what we say is a reflection of who we are in here. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, we go around, we make rules for ourselves. You know, we try to be righteous externally. We try to follow laws and we try to follow behavioral patterns and we try to follow certain codes. And here's what the Apostle Paul says about that in Colossians 2, verse 23. He says, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." You see, it comes back to a heart issue. You know, we can make rules and regulations for ourselves that affect us externally, and they might even appear wise. But the reality is there's false humility involved. We might even try to treat ourselves harshly as a way to make penance for the sins that we've committed. But the truth is, any of these forms of legalistic rule that we establish upon ourselves lack any value in actually restraining sensual indulgence. You know what that means? They lack any value when it comes to giving you real, honest, godly self-control. I mean, you can come up with a list of dozens of rules. I follow them all. But that means nothing when it comes to the heart, when it comes to giving in to your own senses, indulging in those sensual things, learning to control yourself. It's an inside-out thing, not an outside-in. So here's the second point. Well, before I do that, though, let me read one more verse. It's not on the list. You can write this down if you want. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him or diligently seek him. See, what we're going to find out is that faith is the thing that pleases God. When we say, I choose to believe that what God says is true, I choose to put my money where my mouth is, I choose to step out, I choose to look at what God says, and I'm going to act upon that. I am going to believe. I'm going to choose to believe it. I'm going to choose to believe it so much that I'm going to act like it's true. There's that faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So with that in mind, the second point is this: true righteousness only comes by faith, not by what you do. Obviously, there's action involved, because if we believe something, we will act. But a lot of times we try to get to the point where we act to do, but we really haven't submitted our will to God. We haven't submitted ourselves to Christ. We can do a lot of things. You know, we read in the scriptures about people that come to the Lord at the last days and said, Lord, did we not heal the sick? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Christ says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, we can focus a lot on what we do, but we always have to come back to the heart of the issue. What's happened in here? What has Christ done in your heart? What have you let God do in here that has now motivated you to become something different, inside out? True righteousness only comes by faith, not by what you do, though what we do should be a reflection of what's happened on the inside. For example, Romans 4:1-3, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And there's a belief there that says more than, oh, I believe in something that exists. I believe to the point where I choose to rely and put my trust in it. Righteousness. This is a fancy word that means to be right with God. You know, if somebody was to come up to you on the street with a microphone and TV camera and say, are you a righteous person? What's your knee-jerk reaction often going to be? No. That's because we don't feel righteous, because we don't act righteous. But the reality is, if you have committed yourself to the Lord, if you have submitted yourself to Christ's authority in your life, you've given your heart to him, you're right. You know, it's not about your righteousness anymore. It's not about your rightness. It's about Christ's righteousness over you, which makes you right. And the reality is, the way that you are acting today isn't near as much relevant as what Christ has done for you and what you've accepted. Because if it comes down to us being righteous, then we're never going to be righteous. Can't do it. It's never going to happen. But your proximity to Christ, your taking on of Christ's righteousness is what makes you right. Here's Paul in Philippians 3. There's a few verses here, so just kind of bear with me. But whatever was to my profit, this is Philippians 3, verse 7 through 14. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So again, righteousness in this case is not going to come from what I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In a way, we watched those baptism videos, and that was very symbolic of, you know, being buried with Christ and being raised with Christ. The old dies, the new is come. Not that I have already obtained all this, and I like Paul's honesty and the concept that, you know, Paul, the super apostle himself, knows where he's at. And I think it really allows us to relate to him. Not that I have already obtained all this, not that I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, you know what? You know, I haven't arrived. I don't stand before you a vision of perfection. I don't stand before you a person who has it all figured out. But he said, this is my goal. Leaving the past behind, forgetting what is behind, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. We could get far with just that attitude, because that's the attitude of somebody who desires the righteousness of Christ. A right mindset. It's really a matter of heart and focus. Number three, a few more blanks here. Understand this. And again, for some of you, this is basic stuff. I know it. Some of you, maybe you're still grappling with it, but just bear with me. You can't ever do enough to earn God's favor. And this goes for those of you who have never made a commitment to follow Christ, and you're here today and you've been trying to grapple with this concept of what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow God? You know, I'm trying to be a good person. You know, I'm trying to do everything right. Understand, you can't do enough to earn God's favor. For those of you that are believers that are here and somehow still think that maybe God isn't as pleased with you as you want him to be. And we find ourselves in busyness doing things to try to somehow make God like us better, when that's kind of ridiculous when we really think about it. You can't ever do enough to earn God's favor. That only comes by faith in Christ's sacrifice. It only comes by faith in Christ's sacrifice and in your relationship with him. See, God wants to know you. He wants you to know him. Jesus said that the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the first and foremost duty that you have, to learn what it means to fall in love with God. To obey that command in faith and thus please him, because that's what he desires of you more than anything. Titus 3, 4 through 7, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You know, there's no pretense here. You know, we're not saved because we're hot stuff. You know, I mean, I don't stand up here pretending that somehow, you know, I'm more righteous and holy than Joe Darnell over there, you know. You know, or that April's more righteous and holy than Franny, or vice versa, because Franny went to Uganda, you know. I mean, I went to Uganda. I've got the big Christian sticker, you know. I mean, you know, that's a great deal. But the truth is, God calls us to do things, but he calls us to be something. And God's not comparing. He's looking at you and he's looking at Christ and he's saying, what have you done with my son? What have you done with Jesus? Because that's what's going to make the difference. That's what's going to make the change. John 1, 12 through 13 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's God's heart for you. And that's the heart of what he wants us to communicate to those around us. We've got to try to somehow get out of that trap of thinking from the human perspective that I earn it by what I do, instead of coming to Christ in faith and realizing that God wants to make me become something that I would never be able to be on my own. Let's pray together, and want to invite you to stay for carry and dinner afterwards. Let's stand, shall we? Father, we rejoice that you cared so much for the people on this planet that you made it possible for us to come back to you. We know, God, that sin separates us from you. We know that the wages of sin is death. We know that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And without Christ becoming our perfect sacrifice once and for all, even the thought of coming back to you is impossible. But God, you built that bridge. You offer a gift, freely given. I pray, God, that it's freely received. And that we take that gift, we allow it to sink down into the depths of our heart, God, and begin to work the change in us so that our desires change, our motivations change. Who we used to be is no longer who we are, because who we are is something so much better. What you intended us to be in the first place, with your power resting on our life. We thank you, God, for the privilege of being able to come together like this to learn and to talk and to visit and to challenge one another and to encourage one another and to build one another up, that we might reflect the character of your Son, that we might lift up Jesus' name, that people might be drawn to him. I pray, God, that we would do that as individuals and as a church. That, God, you would constantly remind us that it's really the relationship with you that matters. And that relationship should affect everything about what we say and what we do and who we are. But not to get so caught up in the externals, God, that we think we're okay when we neglect everything that's going on internally. We need you more than ever, Father. We need you desperately to clean the inside of the cup so that it might truly be clean. Because, God, we don't have the power, the strength clean ourselves. No matter how proud we are of our external accomplishments, no matter how proud we are of our own false humility and our own self-imposed worship, God, we know that there's no value in that. There's no value in those things because they're not taking care of the heart. And that's what we desire to do more than anything, Father, to give you our heart, to not hold back, that you might transform and change, mold us and shape us, so that we can stand and truly be a reflection of your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And look at the person next to you and say, you don't look very righteous, but that doesn't matter. All right, God bless. Have a great week. We'll see some of you upstairs in a little bit.